Good afternoon. My name is Father Thomas Petrie. I am the Vice President and Academic Dean of the Pontifical Faculty here at the Dominican House of Studies. And it is my great privilege to introduce this afternoon's keynote speaker, even though for most of you, he needs no introduction. Just a couple of years ago, Archbishop Agustin de Noia celebrated his 50th anniversary as a Dominican friar. Ordained a priest in 1970, his priesthood has been dedicated to the pursuit of theological precision through the study and preaching of the revelation of Jesus Christ and in obedience to the truth. At first, a professor at Providence College in Rhode Island, after earning his doctorate at Yale University, he went on to teach theology to his Dominican brothers in formation here at the Pontifical Faculty of the Immaculate Conception, where he also eventually served as the president of the faculty and the editor of The Thomist. Widely published, his students, some of whom are in this room, will testify that Archbishop de Noia is at heart a gifted professor. Still, the providence of God saw fit to use his gifts in wider service to the church. After serving as the executive director for the U.S. Bishop's Office of Doctrine and Pastoral Practices, he was called to Rome in 2002 to be the undersecretary of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, where he worked closely with Cardinal Ratzinger. It was not entirely unexpected, then, that in 2009, Pope Benedict XVI appointed him the Secretary for the Congregation for Divine Worship and the Discipline of the Sacraments and named him an Archbishop. Many of us here were honored to attend and serve at his Episcopal ordination across the street at the National Shrine that summer. Subtle and polite hints to now two popes that we would very much like to have Archbishop de Noia back on this side of the Atlantic have generally gone unacknowledged. 2 years ago, our Holy Father Pope Francis returned Archbishop de Noia not to us, but to the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, where he currently serves as adjunct secretary. Fortunately for us, however, Archbishop de Noia comes home to the Dominican House of Studies regularly, and as the dean of the faculty, I am particularly grateful that he agrees to a guest lecture every now and then in our courses so that our students can still benefit from the wisdom of one of the Dominican Order's masters of sacred theology. This afternoon, we are privileged to hear him lecture once again here in Aquin Hall and once again on the Angelic Doctor. Please now welcome His Excellency Archbishop Agustin de Noia, who will be speaking on the topic Aquinas on Original Sin, the Promise of an Interdisciplinary Approach. Excellency.
Thank you, Father Thomas, and all of you. There's a handout to which I will adhere, the outline, that is. There are some errors here and there on the back, on the bibliography, but that's life. And given our topic, an appropriate problem. Early in her splendid book on Dominican education before 1350, First the Bow is Bent in Study, Michelle Mulcahy, whom we have just heard, describes how the initial hesitation concerning philosophy and other secular disciplines in the order's curriculum, the Dominican Order, gave way largely due to the efforts of St. Albert the Great to their acceptance and integration in the course of studies during the second half of the 13th century. She shows how this hugely important development was anticipated in the late 1220s by Roland of Cremona, whom she mentioned in her lecture, the first Dominican to incept as master of theology at the University of Paris. Interestingly, given her story, who started out in medicine at Bologna. In his Liber Quaestiones Super Sententiarum, he wrote as follows. This I'm quoting, Michelle quotes him in her book. Theology is perfect in itself, but with respect to us, it is said to be imperfect, or in need of grammar, logic, and other sciences, because it is taught to us, and we teach it and promulgate it through their mediation. Quoting Professor Mulcahy, he then proceeds to treat the arts one by one, pointing with considerable expertise to the contribution each make to a better understanding of sacred scripture and theological science. She goes on to cite another telling passage from Roland's work on the Book of Job. Quote, the teacher of theology ought not to teach publicly unless he is adequately instructed, especially in logic. This gave me great pleasure because I taught logic for a couple of years here in the 80s. Lest he be deceived by the fallacy of arguments, and in medicine too, he says, because of the allegories and moralities taken from the properties of things. While it is true, as Professor Mulcahy notes, that Roland recommends pursuing, quote, profane study only so far as it can assist theology, by the late 13th century, secular disciplines would be fully integrated into the Dominican course of studies. Father Walter Senner, a Dominican, describes something of the shape of the Dominican curriculum as this integration gradually evolved. He's not in the bibliography. It's in his book. It's an appendix to his companion to Eckhart, which came out in 2013, to which I was referred by one of the friars here, and I'm grateful. Now, out of these developments, there emerged a robust intellectual vision that would receive its fullest expression in the work of Thomas Aquinas. Three elements of this vision are of decisive importance for me today. First, confidence in the intelligibility of God's action, in the order of creation, and the economy of salvation. Second, insistence on the integrity and finality of non-theological disciplines. And third, a deep conviction about the unity of truth across the diverse disciplines. And now it could be shown that this intellectual vision would have and exert a profound influence on the development of academic culture in the universities where Dominicans maintained a significant presence and beyond them. Indeed, I have heard it said that this intellectual vision was at fault. This is by scholars of a marked Augustinian bent, because it is the major source of the secularization of knowledge in the West in later centuries. I do not have these historical issues in my sights this afternoon. My interests lie elsewhere, and I hope to entice you to join me in seeing how this intellectual vision, when sufficiently articulated and actually deployed, throws light on complex theological issues like the doctrine of original sin. This is a doctrine whose various aspects located at the very intersection of theology with other disciplines, evolutionary science, as we would say today, history, literary studies, and philosophy principally. The Dominican intellectual vision, adumbrated by Roland of Cremona and quite extensively articulated by Aquinas, encourages an engagement between theology and other fields that would today be described as interdisciplinary, even where the theological and philosophical commitments that underlie it are either just implicit or sometimes not shared. The doctrine of original sin, both in Thomas's exposition of it and in our present appropriation of his theology, invites this kind of engagement. Now, there is no question here of elaborating in a theoretical way the relationship, really the interaction, of faith and reason that is crucial to the Dominican intellectual vision. What I want to do in this paper chiefly is to show how it works out, and in particular in the discussion of original sin. To be sure, there is an underlying conviction at work, so you can theorize about it, although I will resist the temptation to do so. It can be stated in this way. The one and the same God who created the universe that can be studied by the natural sciences and philosophy is also the author of a plan of salvation that, though knowable only by faith, is intelligible by this faith seeking understanding with the aid of reason. This conviction opens the way for a practical program of inquiry for theological science, which has its own distinctive place among the sciences by reason of its participation by faith in God's knowledge of himself shared with us by revelation. And this practical program involves an interplay between theology and other sciences. Why? On the one hand, because there can in principle be no opposition between the results of theological and non-theological sciences, rightly pursued, you might say. And on the other hand, because there is room for a collaboration among the sciences where, despite their distinctive formal interests, the borders for us are porous, not closed off. Aquinas developed a highly sophisticated conception of the distinction and interrelation of theology and other fields. He deployed a notion, as you all know, I'm sure, of subalternation or subordination that allows for the appropriation of the results of one sort of inquiry by another without transgressing the integrity and finality of one or the other. It's remarkable. For the sake of a particular object of study, one science can be field-encompassing. I draw that wonderful expression from Stephen Toulmin's book, The Uses of Argument, with respect to another, at the same time that it can be dependent on another for its principles, as in the case of theology, scientia divina is on the scientia Dei et Beatorum. Now, this articulation of what I'm calling the Dominican intellectual vision allows for a remarkable degree of interdisciplinarity, a word that I detest but is trending currently in academia. I referred to one book on the topic in the bibliography. When deployed in projects of faith seeking understanding, as in the case of the doctrine of original sin. Now, I'm going to presume a general familiarity with Aquinas' theology of original sin, to which it would in any case be impossible to do justice in a brief presentation, I mean comparatively brief, such as this one. I'm restricting myself to an exposition of its fundamental elements, and my focus is on the way this topic illustrates the interaction between theology and non-theological. I prefer non-theological to secular, which would have been the medieval word here. Non-theological fields, what's my place? In this case, with evolutionary science and the cluster of disciplines that we call biblical hermeneutics, just those two. I want to present just enough of St. Thomas's theology of original sin to illustrate how his distinctive account, and it truly is, of the place of theology among the other sciences and humanities that we have been considering helps to sort through some thorny issues, really in the end, two, that Aquinas did not have to treat, but that bedevils the study and presentation of the doctrine of original sin today. These issues concern principally the interpretation of Genesis 1 to 11, the first 11 books, and secondly, the question of the historicity of the first parents. They are obviously interrelated. And it is with regard to this possible relationship that I speak of the promise of an interdisciplinary approach to the topic. Now, Aquinas' theology in context, I'm looking at his theology with respect to those who came before him and to a certain extent those who came after. The excellent, outstanding book on his predecessors, is by Jean-Baptiste Cours, which was published in 1922, I think. It's a K-O-R-S. It is in the library here, I'm happy to say. Now, it is significant that the articles of questions 4 and 5 of the De Malo on original sin average 10 to 15 objections per article. It is a quadlibetal, of course. This reflects the broad range of positions on aspects of original sin on the part of his predecessors and contemporaries that Aquinas felt obliged to consider. I could say I think few of us would be able to mount that kind of survey of the positions on this topic. The bibliography is almost overwhelming. This treatment of original sin represents a model of inquiry in the university setting. After all, the topic of this conference is Dominicans and the university. I think of this paper as a kind of prelude and fugue or some other very complicated musical analogy. Someone maybe, Peter, you can tell me which one is appropriate. Such inquiry entails a rigorous dialectical phase, demanding a grasp and appreciation of alternative positions on every aspect of a theological question, and the capacity to resolve, or to use their word, determine, conflicting accounts in a synthetic judgment that sought to state what ought to be held with regard to the matter in question, not just the history of alternative positions, which is all you get now in class, considered in themselves. What Fritz Bauerschmidt, there's a wonderful book of his on St. Thomas, and St. Thomas precisely as a Dominican, it's on the bibliography, Frederick Christian Bauerschmidt, known to his friends as Fritz. He's written about the place of disputation in medieval intellectual life as applicable to Aquinas' style of theological inquiry. I'm quoting, "The dialectical employment of conflicting authorities reveals the 13th century's awareness of the variegated nature of the tradition and a keen sense of the role of reason in resolving apparent conflicts." Close quote. The alternative positions on the nature and transmission of original sin that Aquinas considers are not treated as of historical interest, but live again. It's remarkable, really, by insertion and integration into his own argument. This methodology not only reflects Aquinas' generous intellectual spirit, apropos of which Bauerschmidt quotes a remarkable passage from the commentary on Aristotle's Metaphysics. Listen to this. "We ought to love both those whose opinion we follow and those whose opinion we repudiate. For both have diligently sought the truth and have aided us in doing so." I can give you the reference if anybody wants it. It's from the 12th book. But more to the point for us here, alternative positions are to be restated in the strongest formulations possible. It was said of Aquinas that he could state the positions of his opponents more forcefully than they could, more convincingly than they could, so that you would, of course, reject a position at its strongest, not at its weakest, so that they can be integrated into the argument and contribute in a cumulative manner in a more profound and effective understanding of the doctrinal questions under consideration, in this case, those of original sin. As Alistair MacIntyre has shown in three rival versions of moral inquiry, this methodology supports an open-ended synthesis capable of continued refinement and improvement through the dialectical integration of new theological positions and new knowledge in other fields as they emerge over time. The results of the research of historical theology, if you will, if I may use this word, yearn to be incorporated and assessed, not in a closed theological system, but in an open-ended synthesis within a tradition of theological inquiry. If any of you who are interested in Aquinas have not read Alistair MacIntyre's book, I strongly recommend that you do. I have never read a more illuminating description of the way in which dialectics and resolution are related in Aquinas. It's admirable. About the influence of Aquinas' theology of original sin on subsequent Catholic teaching and theology, I will have little to say here. It's a checkered story. Certainly, Thomists were in play at the Council of Trent, but often the astonishing originality of Aquinas' positions, which are also difficult to understand at times, could not be incorporated with precisely aimed doctrinal formulations into precisely aimed doctrinal formulations by which the fathers of the council sought to exclude outright heresy or error without closing down the lively theological debate on original sin within the schools. You see the problem they had. So at many points they do not use Aquinas' language, although there were plenty of Thomists at the council. Thus it happened that a number of positions that Aquinas had corrected, reformulated, or rejected survived into modern times, more or less intact. So life is always interesting in academia, as we heard from Professor Mulcahy. Now, I'm going to speak on Aquinas' theology of original sin now. And as I said, it's a sketch, but I think it will be sufficient to give you a taste of the way his methodology, the way the substance of the discussion and the methodology that I've been talking about, the so-called Dominican vision, intellectual vision, are interplay. The distinctiveness of St. Thomas' theology of original sin is evident from the very start. It is located within the context of the human person's journey to God. This is as you might expect, given the structure of the Summa, but it is worthy of comment nonetheless. A long time ago, when we were teaching here together, Father Romano Cesario said something to me that I've never forgotten. He said, "The Summa can be read as a commentary on a single verse of Scripture." And that verse is 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. "Beloved, we are God's children now. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Father Cesario, I should say, since today is his birthday, Father Cesario is responsible for me getting into this topic because he encouraged me to bridge the almost unbridgeable gap, as everybody here will recognize who has taught, in the Prima Pars between question 43, which is the end of the discussion of the Trinity, and question 44, which is the beginning of the discussion of God and the Creator. It's sort of one of those divisions of labor that is, as I say, almost unbridgeable. And he persuaded me to teach a course called Creation, Providence, and Sin. Now, the point of this parable, of this verse, is, according to Father Romanus, as Aquinas sees it, and as we learn to do so by studying his works, the whole panorama of the economy of salvation is directed towards the accomplishment, the consummation, we might say, of our life in communion with the Blessed Trinity through our adoptive participation in Christ, becoming like him through grace and the Holy Spirit, so that we can see him as he is. Aquinas deploys his mastery of the Catholic tradition and his not inconsiderable powers of analysis and explanation to show in great detail how this destiny can be ours. That's what Father Romanus means by saying that the Summa is a commentary on that text. Only within this context can the doctrine of original sin be properly expounded and understood. So the context here is a broad one. More specifically, and this is also quite fascinating, in the Summa, the discussion of original sin is located within the prima secundae. That begins with the discussion of the ultimate end, five questions, famous questions, continues with the discussion of human activity, 40 or so questions, and then proceeds to the intrinsic and extrinsic principles of human action, another 50 or so. The intrinsic principles of human activity include the full range of capacities or powers already discussed in the prima pars, intellect and will, and habits or dispositions to be considered yet in the prima secundae 42 and on. Forgive me for doing this, but it's very interesting. There's a payoff. Good dispositions for action, virtues, are treated first. And bad dispositions, excuse me, I need water. Vices and sins are treated next. Aquinas' discussion of original sin is found among these latter questions, that is, vices and sins. It's kind of hidden away in here. Where it falls under the particular external causes of personal sin. And there are only four questions, maybe five, you could say a little, devoted to it. Now note that the De Malo, which we mentioned, contains a very thorough consideration of alternative positions, and the Romans commentary are roughly contemporary with the Summa, Theologiae anyway, and are considered to reflect the mature teaching of Aquinas on these issues. The commentary on the Sentences and the Summa Contra Gentiles date to the 1250s, and on certain points express positions that will undergo some further elaboration, not much, in the more mature works. Now, this placement of the discussion of original sin signals something of the remarkable sobriety of Aquinas' account, as we shall see. He followed St. Anselm, that is, Aquinas did, in maintaining that original sin is the absence of original justice. This was one of those great things that somebody introduced in the history of theology, and St. Anselm was the one. And Aquinas said, the disordered disposition arising from the dissolution of that harmony in which original justice consisted. Now, although St. Anselm introduces the formula, hugely important, Aquinas elaborates it greatly. We'll talk a little about this. Given our understanding of the overall argument of the Summa, it is not surprising that Aquinas maintains that the first human beings were created in the state of grace. Concreated is the theological term, properly, technically. Given what we know from Revelation about God's purpose in creating persons with whom to share his life, it would make no sense to create them in a state where such participation would have been impossible, as it would have been if they had been created outside of grace or without grace. Now, not everyone shared Aquinas' view of this matter. In fact, in deference to the position of Alexander of Hales and St. Bonaventure, according to which Adam received grace after being created, not long after, but after, The Council of Trent spoke of the original state of sanctity and righteousness in which he, Adam, was constituted rather than concreated. So here was an instance where to in deference to the diversity of theological opinion, the fathers of the council refrained from using Aquinas' language, or their language either, for that matter. Thus, for Aquinas, original justice was, quote, this is remarkable, a concomitant of the nature of the species. The word translated here in the Blackfriars Summa concomitant is accidens, accident, naturae specie. Not as being caused, this is Aquinas, by the basic elements of the species, but as a gift given by God to human nature as a whole. Another quote, that was from the Prima Pars. This is from the questions we're mostly dealing with. Original justice was a particular gift of grace divinely bestowed upon all human nature in the first parent. Now, this is an immensely important point. In God's plan for the human race, there was no room for any time, however brief, in which creaturely persons would have existed outside the ambit of grace. To be sure, there had to be an opportunity for the free embrace of the grace of communion on their part, but such an embrace could only be possible for persons already in the state of grace. You can only respond to grace if you have it. Thus, for Aquinas, both pure spirits, the angels, and embodied persons, or ensouled bodies, or whatever you want, however you want to say, human beings, the composites, were concreated in grace, as were the angels, and thus free to embrace the communion on offer. For pure spirits with immediate intuitive knowledge, no time was necessary to embrace the divine gift or offer of communion. Some did, some did not. Like the angels, human persons were concreated in grace. Unlike them, some interval of time was needed for human beings freely to embrace divine communion and a share in divine life. But a life outside of grace for Aquinas made no sense, because God's purpose was to share his life with humans in creating them, and angels too. This gift of sanctifying grace is the essential element in the supernatural state of original justice. Supernatural not only in being beyond human nature and entirely unmerited, as St. Augustine insisted, but also in properly in entailing a share or participation in the divine life. For Aquinas, the word supernatural signifies participation in the divine life primarily. What is signified is the transformed and elevated human nature of persons, therefore supernatural, now enabled to live life at a new level of divine charity and communion. It is natural, you might say. Only the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are in communion with one another by nature. Anybody else who arrives to be in communion with them will be there by grace. Only by divine grace can persons who are not God share in this life. That's why you couldn't, I mean, you say God could not create people who were in grace by nature. You see, they had to be concreated in grace. Within the state of original justice, sanctifying grace was the principal perfection of human nature as such. You'll see the importance. It's an amazing solution to a zillion problems on the doctrine of original sin. Not only was human nature drawn into a participation in the divine life, but also perfected in itself by other gifts. Freedom from suffering and death was in keeping with the natural immortality of the soul. The gift of a harmony in human emotions was in accord with the control that reason is meant to achieve. the ordering of the whole human person to supreme love of God brought into harmony all the elements of human nature. So the love of God, then you might say, filters down to bring everything else into line with it. Now, when in his discussion of the particular external causes of personal sin, Aquinas asks whether sin caused by Origen is among them, what is the meaning of the affirmative answer divine revelation requires of him? The question is framed in this way: utrum primum peccatum hominis derivetur per originem imposteros. Whether or not man's first sin passes by way of origin to posterity. Since Revelation tells us that sin is in every man born of Adam by propagation, not merely by imitation, that was the Council of Trent, which came later, of course, but does not tell us just how sin is transmitted, and about this matter, much foolishness has been written. I will only refer to some of it, but because it was wide open. There's no magisterium on how original sin is transmitted, only that it is, which is worth remembering. Aquinas confines himself as strictly as possible to the concept of natural origin and avoids speculation about the mode of transmission. His restraint here is in marked contrast to the positions advanced by theologians both before and after him, especially among those theologians following Augustine. Transmission is associated with sexual intercourse itself. I'm sure you've heard this before. Poor St. Augustine is frequently thrown as an indictment against him, an act swept along by disordered libido, lust, a kind of active concupiscence. A positive disorder or vice is identified as original sin transmitted in the act of intercourse. Aquinas rejects this kind of explanation as an unnecessary accretion. Quote, where authority is wanting, this is another remarkable sentence, he writes elsewhere, we should shape our opinion to the pattern of nature. Some of you may want that. It's Prima Pars, question 101, article 1. I'll read it again. I love it. Where authority is wanting, we should shape our opinion to the pattern of nature. Human nature itself is the source of what is common to all men. Sin is derived through origin, not because of concupiscence, Aquinas thinks it's unnecessary, in the act of generation, infecting the soul, but because origin involves the human generation in which human nature is transmitted. Men receive their nature from Adam, and human nature is this sort of human nature because of its origin in the first parents. As an act of nature, generation itself is the sufficient explanation of the unity of the concrete human race with Adam. For Aquinas, the concupiscence involved in the act of generation is not some sort of sinful lust, but simply the absence in nature of an order that would have prevailed in the state of original justice. It's amazing. Aquinas adheres strictly to this path in order to explain the voluntariness of original sin and thus its truly sinful character. Because as you many have heard, I'm sure if you've ever tried to teach original sin, people say, well, how can I have committed sin before I'm even capable of having a human act? Aquinas, quote, so too the disorder which is in an individual man, a descendant of Adam, is not voluntary by reason of his personal will, but by reason of the will of the first parent, who, through a generative impulse, motione generationis, exerts influence upon all who descend from him by way of origin, even as the will of the soul moves bodily members to their various activities. So it's an analogy between the whole human race, Adam and the human race, the will and the bodily members. Aquinas rejects explanations that suggest that all men ratify Adam's personal sin, or acted in Adam, or were represented by Adam. There is a theory of a pact between God and Adam that would make him representative of the human race. These theories, according to Aquinas, are without foundation in Revelation. Original sin is voluntary not by the will of the individual, but by the will of Adam. All men can be considered as one man because they are one, in that the nature they share is derived from one source. Adam's causality is limited. Aquinas does not call Adam the head of the human race, by the way, ever. Just as the sin is original, the sin, quote, in original sin, is analogous. Quote, Adam's influence is verified only with the exercise of the active reproductive powers. They alone contract original sin, who descend from Adam through the exercise of these powers derived from him by way of origin, which means that if there are human beings on other planets, they are not in the state of original sin. But I'm not going down there, and I hope none of you do either. It's a very interesting question. Marie George, who's a professor of philosophy at St. John's University, has written a book about the extraterrestrial life and Catholic theology. It's quite fascinating. Because of his personal sin, which is called in the tradition peccatum originale originans, active participle, that's Adam's personal sin, Adam lost the state of original justice that he would have been able to pass along with human nature to his posterity. The state of original sin, that is in us, is called peccatum originale originatum. It's the past participle. It's not original Aquinas. Is nothing other than the privation of original justice and the concomitant disorder in the powers we call concupiscence. Formally, original sin is the absence of sanctifying grace, for Aquinas, in the substance of the soul. Original sin does not involve what is proper to actual sin. There is no turning away from God towards creatures instead of God. That positive supernatural orientation to God, which is at the root of original justice, is absent. And with it, an effective moral direction is also lacking. Materially, the powers of moral agency left to themselves, without the subordination to right reason, and thus the tranquility they enjoyed in the state of original justice, are in the condition of what the tradition has called concupiscence, which is neither a vice nor a positive inclination, God help us and save us, to evil. If ever you hear anybody say that original sin is an inclination to evil, you must correct them. For Aquinas, the expression inclination to evil is incoherent, because you cannot be inclined towards that which is privative. Anyway, concupiscence remains after baptism, but it is not a sin. We experience it, in other words. The sobriety and restraint of Aquinas' account are very much in evidence in his explanation of wounded nature. Quote, as a result of the loss of original justice, all the powers of the soul are in a sense lacking in order, an order, proper to them, their natural order to virtue. Man's moral powers are thus in need of healing grace to overcome ignorance. This is all in the discussion of grace, though, actually malice, weakness, and concupiscence. With the loss of original justice, sanctifying grace comes to us not by way of nature, but one by one through Christ. It's personal, not, you might say, at the level of origin or nature. But hence Christ is called the first, the new Adam. This sketch shows a massively important feature. I've been around English speakers, English men. They use massively all the time, and I find it here on this page. Shows massively important feature of St. Thomas's account. Original sin is not an inclination to evil, but a lack of facility in choosing the good. There are all kinds of blocks to choosing the good that would not have been there. That's what original sin is. Not something positive, something missing. Its nature is essentially privative, to use the word for missing. Bereft of the grace that once directed them, man's natural powers are no longer aimed at the ultimate good. Their restoration now involves a struggle. See, converted, baptized and converted one by one, now it's a struggle. It's a battle, as St. Paul speaks of it. And a formation in moral life, also very difficult, according to the pattern of Christ's cross and resurrection, death to sin, and life on high in Christ Jesus. Now, I believe that a recovery of this distinctive account of original sin in theology and in the service of the new evangelization would go a long way, to undoing the damage to the Christian faith that results from an overly pessimistic account that are quite widespread, unfortunately, that depict original sin as a positive inclination to evil. For this recovery to be comprehensive and effective in present circumstances, it will have to embrace not only St. Thomas's substantive teaching on original sin, but also the, we can say, Dominican conception of theological science. Now I feel, after reading Michelle's book, and not just Thomistic here, which I would have said before, that it embodies and exemplifies. The Thomistic form to which this conception has given rise is a remarkably expansive open synthesis, joining a coherent set of principles to a dialectical style of argumentation capable of absorbing new theological proposals and new knowledge in other fields. This is essential because some of the issues facing us are really new. There's nothing new under the sun, but here there are a few things. The doctrine of original, I am, if anybody's wondering where I am, I'm starting 5.5. Well, I didn't want to stop to mention titles of each section. It's boring. The doctrine of original sin, precisely qua doctrinal, is not the result of empirical observation, contrary to what many people think, but a datum of revelation. The Genesis account is a divinely inspired narrative that depicts the causes of moral evil in the world. Although apologetics might make use of empirical evidence to support the doctrine, it does not depend on such evidence. As a revealed doctrine, it can only be known by faith. That is, it can only be known by faith that the moral evil in the world arises from the personal, actual sin of the first human beings. A persistent problem is the confusion of original sin with the fact of actual sins committed by human beings and the cumulative consequences of these personal sins as they ramify through history and society. In Catholic tradition, especially as Aquinas expounds it, original sin figures as a causal factor in this dismal situation, only as a defect in the causality of the moral agent of human moral agency of human beings who lack the facility to choose the good. Original sin is a defect. Its causality is indirect. What you see in the world is the fruit of actual sins. You see? The doctrine is among the very few that depend on scriptural passages whose meaning has been dogmatically defined. You know, there are very, very few passages that have been defined by councils, their meaning, that is. Somebody should write something about that sometime. And this passage, of course, is Romans 5, 12 to 21. With the rise of biblical criticism, the traditional interpretation of the crucial text has been challenged, an eventuality that has given rise to a dispute about the role of biblical scholarship in authoritative interpretation of the Bible, a fascinating topic which I am going to avoid, else we'll be here till tomorrow. Thus, the revealed doctrine of original sin involves a cluster, my dear friends in Christ, St. Dominic and all the other saints, a cluster of historical claims, which is a big problem. Canons 1 and 2 of the Decree on Original Sin of the Council of Trent clearly teach that the first human being, Adam, was endowed with supernatural gifts of sanctity and righteousness, those are Trent's words, that were lost for himself and his posterity by a concrete and voluntary sinful act. We cannot escape into an explanation that treats us as a collectivity, see, which would be an out, and many have chosen it. But it won't work if you're trying to stick with the Council of Trent. And indeed, the whole logic of the Christian faith. The state of original justice was a real historical condition of the first human beings. And his sinful act was a real historical event with a real historical consequences that are recounted in the narrative of Genesis 1 to 11. That's why I'm talking about Genesis 1 to 11. You have to take the whole, it's really one long narrative. Original sin is in there, but there's a lot, the spread of sin, you know, is there. Although the narrative contains mythical and symbolic figurative elements, something that has always been recognized. I mean, it's been recognized for as long as there have been fathers writing on Genesis. They understood that this was a set of complex literary genre, probably composed over a period of time, even though they all said it was Moses. It is incompatible, however, with the Catholic faith to assert that the story of the first sin and the fall constitutes a merely symbolic or mythological representation of the sinful state of the human race as a collectivity. I hope you understand. Trying to find the formulations to say this in plain English is not easy. It cannot be considered as a myth that depicts in story form the universal sinful condition of the human race, independently of historical events. I mean, any of you who have studied the Greek or any other myths, you'll know what I mean. They are not attached necessarily to historical events. The Catholic faith envisages a real situation of a real person, I'm repeating this, but it's important, a sin actually committed by an individual along with its consequences for him. There are also consequences for the whole human race that follow upon this first sin. I think we might make it in an hour. Okay. The recovery of Aquinas' theology of original sin faces an intellectual situation that he himself did not have to confront. For him and almost all Christian theologians prior to the emergence of modern historical criticism of the Bible in the 18th century, and the rise of evolutionary science in the 19th, scripture and science both were understood to support the cluster of historical claims embedded in the doctrine of original sin. It just wasn't an issue. That situation has changed, but I think not insurmountably, especially when the theologian is equipped with Aquinas' sophisticated account of the relationship of theology to other fields, along with the typically Dominican confidence in the interplay between faith and reason, concretely, in theological inquiry. The key here is to field a doctrinally principled appropriation of the results of biblical hermeneutics and evolutionary science as these bear on the theology of original sin. Theology possesses its own integrity and finality as an intellectual inquiry with a distinctive set of principles. St. Thomas said the articles of faith, which must guide its appropriation. He's thinking here a little bit of the relationship of mathematics and music. Okay, music is full of arithmetic, but the violinist doesn't have to learn higher mathematics in order to play, but so that the principles, you might say, of mathematics are principles that are adopted or embraced upon which music is dependent. This is the way he frames the relationship of theology to the knowledge of God. Scientia divina is theology, scientia Dei is God's knowledge of himself. So we participate in God's knowledge of himself, in our faith, actually, but also in theology. Theology possesses this integrity, and the articles of faith are the principles which must guide its appropriation of the results of historical and literary studies and scientific study of human origins, and for other topics, every other field that is of interest. This is another temptation to ramble on, but I shall avoid it. Resist it. This is, after all, about sin, resisting temptation. As a general rule, principled appropriation of the principles or results of one science or field by another is the key to the subalternation of sciences. In this way, the exchanged material is shaped. It's not it's not taken in undigested. If I may use that metaphor, although I hadn't put it in here, it's possible. The material is shaped by the formal object of the field that is doing the borrowing. The evolutionary scientist is not worried about the problem of our problem with the historicity of Adam and Eve at all, generally speaking. Even if they're Christians, their scientific principles do not allow them to address the question of the historicity of Adam and Eve, certainly not at this stage of evolutionary science, and maybe never. But the theologian is. So in his use of that science, this formal object, that is what God has revealed to us, is critical for the appropriation of these results, you see? Now, the account of the fall in Genesis 1 to 11 belongs to the history of salvation. Okay, 5b, this is 5b. And then 5c will follow. Its proper historicity must be viewed in the context of the whole book, indeed of the whole canon, as we now see in the sort of revolution that has, in our lifetimes, thanks be to God, been going on in biblical studies. Recovery, you might say, of the church-centered reading of the scripture without denying the validity of all the other kinds of readings that can go on, treating the Bible, as David Kelsey distinguished, as text instead of as scripture. We have no problem with that. We do have a problem with importing the results of purely textual studies of the scripture undigested, if I may put it, into theology. The traditional commentary on the book of Genesis, stretching from the patristic period to the present, provides a rich set of resources, provided that these materials are appropriated by theological science operating with the light of faith. The literary forms and sources, in a theological perspective, must be seen as shaped and directed to express as history, God's plan of salvation for the human race, even if not as scientific history in the sense that it depends on witnesses or written records. Nobody claims that Genesis 1 to 11 is dependent on witnesses, for example. Following Hans Frey here, if you're interested in these issues and have not read The Eclipse of Biblical Narrative, you're like a blind man in the forest. So I strongly It's one of the most important books in the 20th century, and the ignorance of it I can hear immediately when people open their mouths. Often now I look in the index to see whether it's there and give, you know, don't bother reading the book if it's not. Because he analyzes with immense learning the impact of the historical critical method on the erosion, as he says, of realistic narrative, typology, figurative reading, all of those things that made the pre-critical church, fed the pre-critical church, and it's returning, thanks be to God, partly because of him. He always gave his lectures with these pads like this. I've been thinking about him as I talk. Following Hans Frey, we can see Genesis 1-11 as a history-like, he uses as a very interesting, or realistic narrative, constructed by authors writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that reveals to us that the source of moral evil, it's a story, you see? It's a story, even though it's not history, strictly speaking. A moral agent, the moral evil lies in the human will, not in God's will, and you really can't say the devil's, although he has a very important role in the story. There is a resistance here against all forms of dualism, as you know, in this account. A moral agent who failed to embrace the offer of divine communion intended by God to define the destiny of human nature. The goodness of creation and the divine beneficence are not undone or wrecked because God, who foresees the fall, undertakes to remedy it. Now 5C. This is the toughest one. I think I might disappoint a few people, but how will theological science appropriate the results of evolutionary science on the subject of human origins and the historicity of the first human beings who figure in the narrative of the fall? I hope I won't disappoint you if I say that I have not made up my mind on this yet. The general framework of how an inquiry about this should proceed seems very clear to me. It is admirably pursued, according to Dominican and largely Thomistic principles, in the remarkable series of essays found at the site Thomistic Evolution by John Baptist Coo, James Brent, Nicanor Ostriaco, and Thomas Davenport. It's to be published as a book, I gather. I find very much of it convincing. One difficulty I find of considerable importance to my mind is that as far as the science is concerned, the jury is still out. Discoveries are continually being made. In fact, Nicanor in his essays refers to 2014 as a hugely important moment in the development of these issues. Discoveries are continually being made that require major or minor adjustments in the account of human origins, though, broadly speaking, the discussion is inching, and I emphasize inching, towards a consensus. But another difficulty is that there is an overwhelming preference in Catholic tradition for some form of historic monogenism. Father Nicanor's splendid discussion of the science, this is again on the website, especially the four essays on the historicity of Adam and Eve, show that there is strong evidence not for a multi-regional model of human origins, which is the one that Pius XII sort of set aside indirectly, polygenism, as the human race emerging in various places more or less at the same time, but for an out-of-Africa, you've all heard about this model, of a population, first of anatomically modern humans, evolving into behaviorally modern. Nicanor sees the infusion of the soul coming at that transition from anatomically to behavior. Many of you have read this probably. much later. He hypothesizes that, quote, it would be fitting for God to have given the original speaking bipeds, that's another name for these persons, humans, as he calls them, the grace and preternatural gifts that they would have needed to attain their destiny of sharing the life of the triune God, close quote. Their rejection of the gift of grace would then affect them and their progeny, according to Nicanor. But it is not clear to me how something that happened to a segment of these behaviorally modern humans would have consequences for the whole human race, and not just for their posterity. I have not had the chance to talk to him about this, so I don't know what he would say. He clearly favors this explanation, although he says he does not rule out monogenism, that what he's saying could be said in if there were only a single couple of these anatomically, behaviorally, behaviorally modern humans. We have to hear from him what he would say. He's giving a lecture on this at NYU, I believe, in the end of April. Aquinas' account, now this is, you know, one theologian that I read said that it would be really impossible to bring Aquinas' theology of original sin into accord were it to be shown that polygenism was true. Interesting. You'll see, I think, why when I say this. Aquinas' account depends at crucial points on the claim that the state of original justice was a gift that transformed human nature as such. This is how he avoids, well, and that for this reason its privation affects all human nature subsequently as original sin. Furthermore, the voluntariness of original sin, and thus the condition for its possibility as sin, depends on Adam's defective will being transmitted in the generative act. In these ways, he avoids the highly speculative theories of transmission and voluntariness that he so deplores. Aquinas never really deplores anything. He just sort of politely sets it aside. I deplore. For these reasons, I am drawn to a more cautious position at the moment. It is possible that evolutionary science will not provide ever an exact record of human origins, and almost certainly will not provide an account of the origins of an original human person. How could you do that? To whom tradition has given the name Adam. I don't go to the wall for the name Adam. I just go to the wall for the being a first or first couple or first one. The first human being began to exist for a supernatural destiny in accordance with a freely established divine plan, possessing a body like ours and a spiritual soul. He lost it for himself and his posterity to be redeemed in Christ, the new Adam. How this supernatural history of salvation overlaps, parallels, transforms, I don't know what word to use, with the evolutionary history of the human race is for me, for the time being, unclear. Though, like all Dominicans, I'm fiercely committed to finding an answer. So I applaud what they're doing down there. I'm gonna skip the little paragraph I hear on Romans, because I should say that the debate about the interpretation of Romans is, in my opinion, exaggerated importance. That is the question of how to translate F-O. But if anybody really desperately wants to know, they can ask me in the question period. My conclusion is 800 years... I mean, it seems to me that, and I'm sure that many of you will agree, there's a permanent relevance to this whole way of thinking about how theology ought to proceed and how it should relate to other knowledge. And I want to just finish by reading this extraordinary passage from the Quaestiones Quod Libertalis that forms the epigraph for the outline. I didn't want to put the whole quote in. He's talking about one of the first roles of the magister is to correct error. So now there's another role. Other disputations in schools are magisterial, not for removing error, but for instructing the hearers in order to lead to understanding of the truth intended. Here, those investigating the root of truth and making to make known how what is said is true must rely on reasons. Otherwise, if a teacher determines a question with bare authorities, the hearer will be assured that something is so, we want to say here is the case, but he will acquire no science or understanding and go away with an empty head. Thank you very much.
We have time just for a few questions.
I have two easy questions, Archbishop, so it shouldn't take away from more important questions. I teach 17-year-olds. They are obsessed with Genesis 1 through 11, especially the historicity of Adam. I could not articulate as eloquently as you anything close to a conception of original sin. My first question is, what would you have me make sure the students know is not the case with regard to original sin and the historicity of Adam? I don't want them to go down the wrong path, as it were, at university. My second question is, on our way home from Easter Vigil, my wife turned to me and asked me, how come the Exultet refers to the sin of Adam as necessary? And I opened the windows and pretended not to hear her because I couldn't give a reasonable answer. I'd love to be able to go home and say, honey, guess what I learned?
Well, could I do the second one first? Because that's a wonderful question. You know, necessary in the sense that Aquinas would later say, use the word fitting. So what I mean here is that necessary meant, you could say necessary in the sense that what you have to preface that is, given what we know about what God intends for us, you see, certain things, that he should do certain things and not other things, are fitting, but you almost want to say necessary. But you can't ever say about anything that God does from our perspective, you would drive nominalists off the wall, that it's necessary, strictly speaking, because you cannot require. God could have saved us any way he wanted. He could have done a much simpler thing. He could have just said, okay, to Adam and Eve, everything's, you know, you're sorry, I'm sorry, let's get on with it. But he didn't. I mean, there's a plan, an incredibly complex plan. So you could say it was fitting that God, you might say, should adapt his way of saving us to our way of being, which is that repairing irreparable harms takes time.
But with regard to the sin of Adam,
yeah,
that it was necessary for Adam to have this privation of the original.
Well, I mean, you see, it's this is a poem.
Yes.
You see? So it's necessary so that God, so that he could finish that sentence. Oh, necessary sin of Adam to have had such a redeemer. See what I mean? You can't, exactly.
Okay.
Because that's the point. You see, what was necessary is that Christ should come in the flesh. But it's fitting, not necessary.
Okay.
Although there was a reading in the office from one of the fathers of the church who wrote before the Middle Ages who used necessary all the time. And it's very jarring because we can't say that anything that God does is necessary. He could have done anything. Oh, what was the first one? Oh, that's hard. Let me think. Come back to that. I don't know. No, but you can't. I mean, see, there's a hugely interesting, which I haven't even begun to read, literature on the historicity of Adam and Eve in evangelical theology right now going on. Bunches of books and articles. I think I might try to read it all and write an article about it. But see, the issue, it seems to me, is that, I mean, you see, that there were human beings, a human being created in grace, who did not, well, I say refused the divine offer of communion. You have to make sure that you don't allow them to have this idea of an arbitrary command. God said, don't eat of that tree, and if you do, God help you. No. This was something serious. It would be like something very, if you did think of examples of, you know, of breaking a confidence or things, something very serious happened. I sometimes use the expression an irreparable harm, which often you can give examples of things that we say we can't take back. So it's not an arbitrary, but something serious that causes this state, this original state which God intended us to be in forever, to be lost. And it was, so there is, something happened. Now, was it Adam and Eve? How? I mean, here you see, there's no, it's not defined. I mean, even the mode of transmission is not defined. That it affects posterity is de fide. But how, we don't know. Aquinas does not, by the way, remove the mystery here. There's mystery. There's a kind of a, no, there's a kind of center that you can't, you know, it's absurd. You could still say, well, why didn't God, why would God do such a thing? You know, well, let this affect all of the, and people do say that. So, but I wouldn't, you know, I would say the historicity of Adam and Eve is, it's more important to talk about the historicity of a sin committed by persons who had the impact, who had the capacity to affect future generations. It's tough. On the, my professor, Greg.
On the relationship between theology and other sciences, I want to ask briefly about question 1, article 6 of the Summa, and Aquinas' line that Sacra Doctrina judges but does not prove the principles of other sciences. I think it's quite in harmony with your talk to say that there's two things that doesn't mean. One is that other sciences are not, strictly speaking, subalternated to Sacra Doctrina because you don't know the principles of other sciences because you know theology.
Brilliant.
And furthermore, the way that passage is often taken is to look at the unity of truth. So if something is claimed by right. biology or whatever that conflicts with something we know in faith, then we know that faith is correct. But that doesn't seem to me to be very interesting. It's something that Aquinas says elsewhere, but it doesn't really capture what's going on there about judging the principles of other sciences. So it seems to me what that passage has to have in view is that what you want is a robust thinking through of Sacra Doctrina and a robust thinking through of the other sciences. And what happens when you combine those two involves the judging of the principles of other sciences. Right. So it's not just the person of faith who can make that judgment. It's the person who's thinking through the faith and is actually engaged in the other science as well. Is that fair to say?
But just I was with you all the way until the penultimate phrase. Not just persons who have faith. Why? How would that? I don't get that, because theology is something that is done out of faith, right?
Sure. So. Sure. But. No, what I mean is that what you're looking for is not just a situation where there's a truth claim in another science that conflicts with something
absolutely.
That anybody can see in faith. What you want is you want this digestion, as you say, that what's being claimed in the other science is really taken and understood and thought through by the person who has Sacra Doctrina.
I don't have anything to add to that. Seems to me completely correct way of reading that. Because it's a, I've always had difficulty with understanding what that meant, and I understand it better listening to you now.
Yeah. I've often found it interesting that, every language that I know of has a word, a singular word, Adam, or Anthropos, or weir in Anglo-Saxon, which names a specific individual, okay, can name a specific individual, a concrete person, but also collects within itself the entire human race, so that somebody can entitle a book The Ascent of Man or The Descent of Man, and that doesn't strike anybody as odd, nor would a translation of that strike, a word-for-word translation of it, strike anybody as odd in any other language that I know of. So everybody seems to have this this conception of mankind as conceivable within a single unitary person. Does that help us out in here a little bit?
Well, I think Aquinas, not for original sin. Because, see, this is why it's because for Aquinas, what's key is original sin is transmitted by the nature that we inherit from Adam. Now, with Adam, we are one, but Adam does not stand for us.
Right.
You see what I mean?
Before, Adam is not a relative.
It's subtle. I mean, I don't think I've ever understood it before the preparation for this lecture myself. And I probably in 3 weeks will forget it. No, it's not Adam. You see, that's why Aquinas does not like the idea of. In fact, he would agree with the critics. I would have read that had I talked about Romans. He agrees with critics on other grounds, theological grounds, with saying all in whom all have sinned. See, we get in. Well, in any case, Trent just wanted to exclude original sin as something by imitation. It did not want to teach anything about that. I mean, it wasn't getting involved in theological disagreements because some theologians do teach that. You see, it's not doctrinal. It's Aquinas.
Can I come back to...
Father Richard. We hear you.
Okay. You actually brought up these issues talking about Nicanor and his group and the issues of biology and evolutionary biology. But I wanted to ask a question that had to do with the university and perhaps more the kind of topics dealt with often in the humanities. I think of a line of Walker Percy's, I think from Signposts, where he says that the difference among writers is whether or not they smell original sin. And I'm wondering if
Who is that? Walker Percy?
Walker Percy, yeah.
And I'm wondering, is he a Calvinist, a Lutheran?
And I'm wondering if, since Thomas says that original sin's essence is in the loss of grace, but has consequences that are more than just loss, consequences in false inclinations. I'm wondering if, in fact, one of the task of the university is not in, perhaps to identify some of those consequences and therefore add to a plausibility of the Christian doctrine of original sin, even if they can't supply that key element which is a proper object of believing in Christ and therefore of theology. That goes against the grain of what you were saying. Tell us how much does it go against your grain?
I don't know. I have to think about it, Richard. Can I tell you later when we're having a drink or something? I'm not sure. I have to think about this because, I was in Edinburgh for a few days, and the Scots are incredibly warm. They're almost like Italians. I mean, they're emotional, they're... How did they buy into John Knox? Because I'm also reading at the same time a series of novels by an author named Peter May, who's Scottish, and Lewis Island. It's called the Lewis Island series. Oh my! The religion is of such a spectacular gloominess that I think to myself, how? No wonder they're. No wonder the Christian faith disappears in these in these traditions now. I mean, think of the number of Protestant American and English Protestant authors who have lost their faith, who come from those traditions, you know. So that's why I feel that Aquinas substitutes is an incredibly not only less gloomy, but you could, I mean, it's much more balanced. So you deal with the issue of original sin as something that enters into your moral choices, but not as a positive. That's why I don't know what you said, false inclinations. I mean, not as, it's the absence of the ordering of your inclination or the natural orientation to virtue that you would have in God's plan for us. Now it does produce some very bad people, but there's a recent book has been written by an Australian, which I did not mention here because I'm going to lecture on it again somewhere else. It's called Born Bad: The Cultural Impact of the Doctrine of Original Sin. The title of my lecture is Not Born Bad. But let's talk about it, because I see your question is much more subtle. I have not been subtle. Is that it? One more. Carlton.
Yes.
Father Carlton.
If we say nature deprived of grace is transmitted by generation, we wouldn't say, would we, that apart from original sin, the state of grace would have been transmitted by generation. Is that right?
No, it would have been. I think if I you got me trapped in some double negatives in there. So
is it possible?
Original sin is the privation of the state of original justice, right? So the state of original justice, above all else, is sanctifying grace,
right?
Which, according to Aquinas, and then the other perfections of human nature, would have been transmitted to the progeny of Adam.
It's possible for me to understand a transmission of nature, but not a transmission of grace.
This was the plan, only because God wanted this to happen.
Would not have God have had to, wouldn't God have granted grace to each person conceived?
You see, Carlton, you see, what you have to do is to think about the problem that Aquinas is facing. He wants to avoid all of these theories of transmission that say stuff that's not in the scripture. So what it says in the scripture, or that is to say in the dogmatic tradition, is sin by origin. So that means the only thing that we know for sure gets transmitted is nature. So original sin is the absence of the grace that would have been transmitted by nature. Nothing else. Not sex. Not, you know what I mean? That.
I'll hand this to...
How many more of these we're going to have? I don't know what your time schedule is.
Because, Gus, I like what you say there, but why is it now that my parents were in the state of grace when they conceived me? Why did that grace not transfer to me?
And that's why their sins don't get transmitted to you either, for Aquinas, nor does Adam's, if Adam committed other sins, why we didn't get those too. Because this can only happen once in the history of the human race, that this loss occurs. And all grace subsequently comes only through Christ, for each person, one by one,
Let's give our thanks to Archbishop Noyan.